Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 16, the last chapter in this epistle, and consequently it is largely occupied with salutations and greetings to various persons who are specifically named, not maybe a portion we would ordinarily select for a public reading. Nevertheless, as we come to the end, we will arrive at those verses which will be our subject for study tonight. Romans chapter 16. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succourer of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaenetus, who is the firstfruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junior, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplias, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philogus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsman, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ for ever. Amen.
Amen. I'd like to turn you in the epistle to the Romans to the verses which conclude the chapter, verses 25 to 27. And here the apostle, who keeps rising in wave upon wave of praise to the Lord at the end of this great work, settles upon this with which to end the epistle. Now to him
that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory, through Jesus Christ for ever. Amen.
These three verses encapsulate all of time and history. These three verses encapsulate all that God has been pleased to do for humanity and through the course of human existence. In brief summary, then, will you notice that they both begin and end with God and have God in the center? For Paul concludes by praising God the only wise through Jesus Christ, and he begins by addressing him that is of power to establish us according to the gospel. And here also is God in the center of it, the commandment of the everlasting God. Here is how to understand time and history. In the beginning, God. In the end, God. In between this brief moment of existence and of time, and God sovereign through it all too. We notice that at the very beginning of the world, there had not as yet been any revelation of God to man and to his creation. It was kept a secret up until that time. But then, with the bringing into being of matter and of existence and of humanity, that revelation could begin. And so it gradually unfolded. And so, by degrees, the purposes and mind and will of God began to be made known. And we see some of the ways in which God did that. According to the commandments, the giving of the law, the scriptures of the prophets, the law and the prophets, you see, which were until John the Baptist. And then you remember how the gospel began to be preached in this New Testament age. That too is mentioned, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the gospel. And so by these means, the law, the prophets, the New Testament, the gospel, up to the point where the Apostle Paul wrote, he too had been incorporated in that great work, that great mystery, which had been in the beginning a secret at the world's commencement, was now revealed. And revealed not to a tiny minority, we find that it was mightily revealed. It was made known to all nations. It had begun to spread far and wide. And as the Apostle Paul penned these words, some suggest in Corinth at the time, the word of God had already reached mainland Europe, as well as all the other coasts of the Mediterranean. And that word, we are told, was not given merely for men's learning, for men's instruction, that they might be informed of another religion, but rather is it given them for the obedience of faith, and in order that they might be established in that gospel by the power of God himself in Christ Jesus. Here in these three verses, all that God has been pleased to do from the beginning of the world up till and including this New Testament time, this last era of earth's history in which we ourselves live. Now, from that great span of information and time which is here presented, I should like this evening, with the Lord's help, to preach upon just the four words which end verse 26, and this particular expression which the apostle is inspired and directed to use, namely, the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Now, the matter of faith is one of great importance to us. It is at the very center of what we are and what we do as Christian people. So much so that we do not so much speak of ourselves as following the Christian religion as following the Christian faith. Because that which we believe, that which we exercise faith in, is the great sum and center and substance of our religion. It is through faith that we are saved. It is through belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and his work that life eternal is imparted to believers. And so we take that title to ourselves, believers, because we are identified, we are made who we are because of faith. Faith, that act of trusting, that act of believing that which otherwise could not be seen or proved by other human or physical means. To give that very helpful definition of the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 11, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So much concerning that which we believe is unprovable by sight or sound or sense. The Lord Jesus Christ is no longer upon earth. God is not a being who may be seen with the eyes. Heaven and our eternal destination cannot be beheld, and neither can the angels ministering spirits. Salvation is not something which comes with a bright light from heaven or with a sound that resounds in the ears. All these things are received by faith. Faith, as it were, the Christian's sixth sense, where sight and sound and touch and taste and smell can avail us nothing, then faith takes its part. Faith is that by which we rationalize and confirm to our hearts things which cannot be seen. And it is central, it is vital to all that we are and all that we do. And so tonight we are going to learn something about the nature of faith, and what it is and where it comes from. Now, perhaps we already know or think we know a lot about faith. Faith, we know, is not natural to man. All men have not faith, the scripture tells us. And we know that by birth and by nature we were like that. We might have had a certain amount of gullibility or an accepting nature towards things that we were told in infancy. But faith, saving faith, belief in the things of God, is never the natural lot and portion of any of humanity. And we learn also that faith is something then miraculous, something divinely imparted. Indeed, as that seminal section in Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Faith then is something which is given by God. It is imparted to those who do not have it. And it is given by him in his sovereignty and in his grace. As we sang in that previous hymn, faith to be saved, thou knowest I have, for thou that faith has given. Faith, the gift of God. Faith, a miracle. Faith imparted by an act of divine grace. But here in the text before us, we learn another essential detail about faith. Namely, that faith is a matter of obedience. That the exercise of faith is a matter of obedience. For here the apostle clearly says that the reason why Jesus Christ is preached to all nations, the reason why
He was sent to preach the gospel. The reason why God, through time and history, has revealed himself to humanity is for the obedience of faith. That they might have faith as an act of obedience to God. Now, this is a very important aspect for us to grasp. Because here, again, is a component of doctrine which we might say belongs under the heading of human responsibility. And it is an aspect upon which certain branches of Christendom do not like to speak or to dwell. There are those, as you know, who will teach that faith being a gift of God, faith being sovereignly imparted, the individual is powerless to do anything about it in the absence of faith, and the preacher in the pulpit should not seek to instruct people to believe or to tell them what to believe, because it is no more or less than trying to tell the dead to come from their graves. And from this position, one which is known in theology as hyper-Calvinism, they will not preach the gospel. They will not command people to believe. And yet, as we learn from the Apostle Paul, these persons, these branches of Christendom, are sadly in error. Because that same Apostle Paul, who could write that faith is not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, could also speak without contradiction of the obedience of faith. That men and women are called upon by God to obey and exercise faith. So, what do we learn from this fact? That the exercise of faith is a matter of obedience. Firstly, we should learn that faith is a commandment. That faith is a commandment. Yes, faith is a miracle. Yes, faith is a gift of God. Yes, faith is sovereignly imparted. And yes, without contradiction, without controversy, faith is a commandment. There are so many places and so many examples that we might select to show where faith is a commandment. And let me just bring one that might not immediately make itself evident to us. But in Genesis chapter 12, we read this in verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham said, Well, Lord, I can't believe this until some divine intervention makes me believe it. So Abraham said, I don't believe in a country that I'm going to be brought to. I don't believe that I'm going to be the father of many kindred when I'm already advanced in years. So I shall wait here until something more definite happens to prove that it's going to be the case. No. So Abraham departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him. Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Abraham believed, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, says the scriptures. These words which God spoke were words of commandment. God was saying to Abraham, believe and do. Believe that there is a land that I will show thee. Believe that I will make of thee a great nation. Believe that I will bless thee and make thy name great. Believe that through thee all families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham obeyed. So Abraham believed. It was the obedience of faith. But let me bring to you some more overt examples. Another in an unlikely location in the Old Testament. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we read of the people of Judah in the days of King Jehoshaphat when they were confronted by their enemies, Moab, and the children of Ammon, and with them other beside who came against them to battle. And the children of Judah were in a very severe place here, grievously outnumbered and in a terrible condition. And they called upon the Lord, and we read how God sent unto them a prophet in verse 14. Then upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. And he said, "Hearken, ye all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid, nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." Then some tactical details are given. Verse 17, "Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you." And some might say, well, surely this is an example the other way around. Here is God telling the people by his prophet that they don't need to do anything, that they don't need to fight, that they just need to stand still, and everything will be done for them. But listen on. Verse 20. "And they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa, and as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper." And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness, as they went out before the army, and to say, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever." And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. The people were not told to fight, they were not told to draw sword or bow against their enemies, but they were commanded to believe. It came as the word of a king, and where the word of the king is, there is power. "Hear me," he says, "believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper." And evidently there were among the people those who believed. They believed what the prophet had said. They heeded the commandment which their king gave them, and believed to such an extent that before battle had even been joined, they were singing hymns of praise to the Lord for a deliverance yet to be manifested. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against their enemies, and they were smitten. Faith is a commandment. Let none say, well, this is clearly an Old Testament doctrine. It has no place in the New. Quite the contrary. Let us come to such examples as our Lord himself. And in Mark chapter 11, we hear him speaking to his disciples in verse 22. "And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith." Have faith in God. Here is our Lord Jesus Christ himself commanding it. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was omniscient. The Lord Jesus Christ, who knew that among that number of the disciples was Judas, into whose heart Satan would enter, and who would betray him. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ had no concerns or compunction about declaring to them all, have faith in God, that they should obey that commandment. You remember how to so many who came unto him, crying out that miracles might be wrought, that persons might be healed, or deliverance might be given, he is heard to say, only believe, or believe only, and it shall be unto thee as thou desirest. Do you remember at the time of the feeding of certain persons, when there were those who came unto them and asked, what should they do to work the works of God? They wanted to have some practical instruction. They hoped that there was some objectives which they might work out at a human level in order to win the favor of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave them an answer full of wisdom when he said, this is to do the works of God, to believe on the one whom he hath sent. This is the work, he says, faith. Faith. Is not this a remarkable thing? There have been those branches of Christendom who lay all the emphasis upon faith as a spiritual entity. And there have been those who place all the stress upon works, and who preach a social gospel, and simply instruct their congregations to good works and deeds and acts of kindness. And both sides are at variance with the scriptures. For we know that works without faith avail nothing. They are but the deeds of the flesh, and will achieve nothing at all. And likewise, James tells us that faith without works is dead. What use the theology, what use the profession of belief or trust in a thing if it has no practical consequences or outcomes? Faith and works must occur together. And then still further unifying these two great themes, these two great strands of doctrine, here is the Lord Jesus telling us that the exercise of faith is a work to be done. To have faith is a commandment. And so we might turn to many such other injunctions of our Lord Jesus. Perhaps most notably we recall in the upper room after he appeared the second time unto his disciples, including Thomas. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, John 20, verse 27, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Thomas was commanded to believe. And you know how the apostles likewise in the New Testament continued this same great theme. The apostle speaking in the well-known words of Ephesians 6, of faith as a shield, which we are to take up, to pick up, to hold aloft. We are commanded to take it. Likewise, John in the third chapter of his first epistle says in no uncertain terms, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. What commandments, we might ask? What is it that we have to do to be pleasing in his sight? This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. So we challenge those who take a hyper-Calvinistic line with this question. Is love of the brethren a commandment? Of course it is. Of course it is. This they would readily admit to.
Love one another as I have loved you. It is our Lord's new commandment.
Is faith a commandment?
At this they will quaver and look doubtful.
But here it is together, you see. Here are our Lord's commandments. Sure that we should love one another, and that we should believe.
It is as much a commandment to us as the commandment to love our brethren. The fact that faith is a matter of obedience then tells us firstly that faith is a commandment, but it tells us secondly that those things which are the antithesis of sin, the antithesis of faith, must be sin. Surely this is a logical argument, is it not? That if there are two things which are the opposites of one another, and the one thing is commanded, then the opposite thing must be disobedience to the commandment. And so it is. Since faith is a matter of obedience, since faith is a commandment, we learn secondly that doubt is a sin. Doubt, of course, being the very opposite of faith and belief in God. There was the Apostle Thomas. Unless, he said very coarsely, almost blasphemously, unless that he could put his finger into the nail prints, his hand into the side of the wounded and allegedly raised Lord Jesus, he would not believe. And so he had to be confronted with the sin of which he was guilty. You see, it is perhaps inherent in human nature that we think that doubt is almost virtuous. We think it proves our thoughtfulness, our intellect. We think that it shows that we are not gullible, that we are not simply being taken for a ride or prepared to accept everything we hear. And doubtless Thomas thought himself a grade above the other disciples, that he exercised such caution in that which he was ready to accept. And so the Lord must come to him and say, "Be not doubting." For doubt is a sin. There are perhaps other subtler excuses that we might make for doubt. Perhaps we think, well, faith is something added to us. Faith is something additional, and doubt is simply the default position. And if we do have doubts, if we do have uncertainties, if we do have qualms within us, then it must be because we have not been given enough faith. And we tacitly, we subtly begin to place the blame upon God. A little like our first parents in Eden, perhaps. "The woman thou gavest me, she gave unto me, and I did eat." And we begin to attempt to blame God. "Lord, I have these doubts because thou hast not given me enough faith, and doubt is my natural state, doubt is my default condition, and so it is inevitable that I should doubt when insufficient faith has been given to me." Listen to the experience of the disciples upon the sea in the storm. And you will remember that they were, though fishermen, caught in a storm so severe that they hardly knew what would become of them. And they were distressed and afraid. And on that occasion, the Lord challenged them of being of little faith. And likewise, the Apostle Peter, who you remember saw the Lord walking upon the water, and the others feared, and he set a challenge to this one who appeared so miraculously and said, "If thou be the Lord, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked
on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? You see, the natural man, the natural mind in Peter would say, well, of course I'm going to doubt, because matter that is more dense than water cannot float upon water. And because I am a man, and because in all my life and all my experience of fishing, whenever I have been near water, I have proved that I sink in it. And not only this, but here I am in the midst of boisterous waves and wind. Surely it is entirely acceptable for me to imagine that I am going to sink and not to walk upon the water. And yet you see the Lord challenges him with this question. Wherefore didst thou doubt? Why doubt? It is not acceptable. It is not your default condition, Peter. It is no valid excuse to say, well, it's inevitable. Why did you doubt? When I am here, whom even the winds and the waves obey, I, whom thou hast seen change matter from one thing into another, to multiply it at will, when I am here and before you upon the water, doubt is a sin, and not to be excused. And still thirdly, we might go further than these qualms, these aberrations, these interruptions in faith, and say this. If faith is a commandment, then thirdly, unbelief is a sin. Unbelief. Now this is something more substantial. This is something deeper. Here is the state of man by birth and by nature in a condition of unbelief. And this too is a sin. Afterward, this is Mark recording the events after the Lord's resurrection. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Unbelief is a sin. But let me say this, unbelief is only a sin if faith is a commandment. Now this is a very important principle for us to grasp. Because those who will deny that faith is a commandment, those who protest that since it is God's sovereignty to impart it and therefore it cannot be commanded or instructed, they have a problem. Because where does this place the unbeliever? If faith is not a commandment, then unbelief is not a sin. So then how can God consign the unbeliever to hell? If faith is not a matter of obedience, then the unbeliever is not disobedient and has done nothing wrong. Faith is a commandment, which is why unbelief is a sin, which is why unbelievers are condemned to hell. To those who say that there is no such thing as duty faith, to those who say that there is no such thing as a commandment to believe, millions of souls in hell tonight pronounce them wrong, because they are in hell on account of unbelief. Unbelief is a sin. He that believeth, says our Lord to Nicodemus in John 3, verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. A point which our Lord reiterates in the last verse of that chapter. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. God can only pronounce the unbeliever guilty because faith is a commandment. Because God instructs and declares unto all humanity, believe and be saved. And those who do not believe are therefore in transgression of his law and are consigned to hell. Likewise, you know what our Lord says concerning the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16. In John chapter 16 and verse 8, he says of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter whom he will send, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. This is why the unbeliever is a sinner. Because faith is God's commandment. This is how the world is going to be reproved of sin and found guilty of sin, because they believe not upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, fourthly and finally for this evening, since faith is a commandment, not only do we learn that doubt is a sin and that unbelief is a sin, but we learn, fourthly, that faith must be preached. And that this commandment which our Lord himself gives must be declared from the pulpit and must be proclaimed by those who preach and testify to the word of God. And so we find it proves to be throughout the examples of the New Testament scriptures. Without faith, says the apostle writing to the Hebrews and exhorting them to believe, he says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And likewise, the apostle Peter, on that first great evangelical sermon on the day of Pentecost, when those who heard him were smitten to the very heart at the things which he said and were confronted by the truth for the first time and cried out, what should they do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. They were to believe upon that Christ whom Peter had preached. Believe that sin was the great issue of their souls. Believe that repentance was the utmost necessity. Believe that baptism must follow their repentance. There are those who say, well, surely we cannot preach like Peter preached. Surely we do not have the authority or the gifts or the spiritual perception to be able to thus declare to men and women that they must believe and be saved. My friends, we dare to go further. We do not simply say that we are emulating the apostles and the disciples. As Paul himself says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. The example of the whole of Scripture, from Abraham, father of the faithful, through the prophets of the Old Testament, through our Lord in the New and the apostles who followed him, show that faith and the commandment to believe is to continue to be uttered from our pulpits, from our homes, from the hearts and testimonies of every one of us. For since faith is a commandment, we learn, lastly, that it is not going to come easy. The Lord does not need to command us in those things which we would do automatically or without thought. And let we who are the Lord's people, we who are believers, learn that the exercise of faith will be difficult. And yes, we have times when the sailing is fair and the weather is set fine, spiritually speaking. But it will not always be like this. And there are times when faith is tried and when faith is tested, and when the exercising of faith will prove difficult. The fact that we have to be commanded it proves that. But then let us hear how the necessity of faith is preached also to the saints. Just the example of Paul to Timothy will suffice to set up this theme. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19, he says this: "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience." And again, chapter 6 and verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." Oh, my friends, faith is a matter of obedience. It is the commandment of God to the sinner. It is the commandment of God to the saint. Then let us heed it. Let us eschew doubt and unbelief at all costs. And let us, like the people of God before us, hold faith. And that to the end. God so help us. Amen. The hymn 756. 756, verse 4. "Firm, faithful, watching unto prayer, may we thy blessed will obey. Toil in thy vineyard here, and bear the heat and burden of the day." The hymn 756.
Now the God of patience and consolation grant us to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that we may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.